love. We are up to Parakvav, chapter 6. We're going to go, we're going to do the whole parak tonight, I hope. Because we need to stop at a good point for our break now. Once after this week, we'll be breaking for several weeks. At the end, we'll talk about when we'll start again. Even though Tisha B'Av is over, so you would hope that we'd have some sort of a nechama, some sort of consolation in tonight's parak. Unfortunately, this is still a parak that is pretty negative. Although things will start turning around as we move along, but tonight will largely still be on the negative side. Well, let's read through the parak. Starting from the beginning of Parak Vav, chapter 6. Vahi Devar Hashem Elai Leimor, and the word of Hashem was to me saying, Ben Adam Sim Panecha El Harei Yisrael V'Hinavei Aleihem. Son of man, place your face to the mountains of Yisrael and prophesy about them. V'Amar Tan, you shall say, Harei Yisrael, the mountains of Yisrael, Shimu Devar Hashem Elokim, listen to the word of Hashem, God. Komar Hashem Elokim, Leharim V'Lag V'Os, La'Pikim V'Lag Ge'Oyos. So says Hashem to the mountains and to the smaller mountains and to the different types of valleys. Hinani ani mevi aleichem cherev v'ibadati b'moseichem. Behold, I will bring upon you the sword, and I will destroy your bamos, your altars. V'nashamu mizbechoseichem, and another word for altars will be destroyed. V'nishbru chamaneichem, and your, another word for altars, chamaneichem, will be broken. And I will make your your corpses fall around your abominations, meaning the people will die near the idolatries, near the different altars. Why do the people have to die near the altars? To show. Okay. Good. He's going to elaborate upon this. But that's a good point. V'nasati es pigrei b'nei Yisrael lifnei gilulehem, and I will place the corpses of the b'nei Yisrael in front of their abominations. V'zerisi es atmoseichem sivos mizbechoseichem, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. B'chol moshvoseichem, in all of your dwelling places, he'arim techeravna, the cities will be destroyed. V'habamos teishamna, and the altars will be also destroyed. Leman yecherevu v'yeshmu mizbechoseichem, so that the altars will be destroyed. The same theme over and over again. There are subtle differences in the way it's being said. Some of them we'll be able to point out. Some of them we won't. V'nishberu v'nishbesu giulechem, and they'll be broken and be destroyed. Your abominations. V'nigdeu chamanechem, and your another type of altar will be broken. V'nimchu ma'aseichem, and your actions, that which you do, will be wiped away. V'nafal chalal b'sochechem, and death, corpses will fall among you. V'idatem ki ani Hashem, you will know that I am God. V'hosati b'yos lachem plitei cheref v'agoyim, and I will leave over, when I will be amongst you, those who escape the sword amongst the nations. V'hazro seichem b'aratzos, when you get scattered amongst the lands, which means there will be those who survive in the exile. V'zachru pliteichem osi bagoyim asher nishpusham, and those who escape of you will remember me amongst the nations where you will be taken captive there. Asher nishbarti es libam hazoneh, that I broke their wayward hearts. Asher sar me'alai, that they have turned from me. Ves enehem hazonos acharei gibbehem, and their eyes that have been wayward after their abominations. V'nakotu b'fneihem, they will fight with themselves, they will have an inner struggle. El hara'os asher asu, because of all the evil that they did. L'chol to'avoseichem, for all of your abominations. V'yadu ki ani Hashem, they will know that I am God. Lo el chinam dibarti, it is not for naught that I have spoken. La'asos lahem hara'ah hazos, to do this evil thing to them. Ka'amar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God. Hakei b'chapecha, bang with your palm. Ureka baragwacha, and bang with your leg. The emor ach, and say ach. That's what Ach means. Say Ach. El kol to'avos ra'os beis Yisrael, for all of the evil abominations of the house of Yisrael, asher b'cherev bara'av u'vadever yipolu, that they will fall by the sword, by famine, and by plague. Harachok b'adever yamus, those who are far away, those who are distant, will fall in plague. V'akarov b'cherev yipol, those who are close will die by the sword. V'anishor v'hanatsur bara'av yamus, and those who are remaining, and those who are inside of a city, seemingly protected by a city, will die with a famine. V'chivisi chamasibam, and I will end my anger with them. V'datem ki ani Hashem, you will know that I am God. V'yoschal aleihem b'soch yiluleihem, when their corpses are amongst their abominations. Sivyos mizbechoseihem, around their altars. El kol giv'a ramah, at all high mountains, or high hills. B'chol rashei ha'arim, on the tops of all the mountains. V'sachas chalitz ra'anon, and under all of the splendid trees. V'sachas ko'ela avuta, and under all of the heavily leaved, a lot of foliage of the trees, meaning a tree with a lot of branches and a lot of leaves. Mekom asher nasnu sham reach michoach l'chol gilulehem, on the place where they gave sweet-smelling incense to all their abominations. V'notisi esodi aleihem, and I will place my hand over them. V'nosati esaretz shemama u'mishama mimibar divlasa, and I will make the land destroyed and desolate from the desert of Divlasa, b'chol moshvoseichem, in all of your dwelling places, v'yadu akeni Hashem, and they will know that I am God. So, what is the theme of this chapter?
The three groups being destroyed.
It is destruction. You know what
I'm saying? Well, he alludes to the two groups, you know, the Haran and the plague.
He does allude to that.
But he also talks about a lot of people that are going to destroy their altar.
Okay, so what would you say is the theme? What is the main point being made over here?
That they strayed to other gods. Hashem was very angry with them. And probably all the repetition, but probably different levels of the way they served it.
Okay, okay.
Well, I think the theme is that they should know that this is God's hand.
Okay. Should know that it's God who's doing it. Yeah.
So you say this is measure for measure? Where the people acted, so God is responding to them?
Are you saying a theme for the chapter, or are you asking a question?
Yeah. Well,
that what? That it's measure for measure. God, that measure for measure, that the people,
they believed in these idols that could do nothing for them.
Okay. And now they're being destroyed and the idols aren't able to do anything for them. Good. Yeah. I'm in control. Not these idols, but I'm in control. Okay. Yeah? No. Okay. All right. Now, there's no question that there's a repetition here about the altars, about the destruction that Hashem is going to bring, and about the people who are going to die around the altars. They have to die around them, as was mentioned before, because that shows shows the reason for their death. And it also shows, as you said, that the altars aren't going to help them. They believe that the idolatry would help them, and in the end it cannot help them, it cannot save them, and Hashem is in control. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem, and they're going to know that I am Hashem through the destruction. It's true that punishment and any destruction or any calamity is a terrible, terrible thing. And we never like to deal with those sorts of things. But one of the most frustrating things about a calamity and about a tragedy is that we don't understand it. And that's very difficult. One of the most difficult things is to struggle with a tragedy and say that we continue to trust in Hashem, we don't really understand why it happened, and we have to go on. And each person who, God forbid, has to deal with the tragedy has to find their way in understanding it. Now, there are many, many reasons why bad things happen. And they're not all because of punishment. In fact, they're probably, the majority of them are not because of punishment. All bad things, though, find their root in sin. Now that doesn't mean that it's a punishment. But if there would be no sin in the world, then there would be no calamity in the world. There would be no tragedy. Like we say, we said it on Tisha B'Av, that we mourn all the calamities that have happened to us throughout the exile on Tisha B'Av. Because if it wasn't for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, there would have been no calamities. There would have been no Inquisition. There would be no Crusades. There would be no Holocaust if the Beis HaMikdash had not been destroyed. It is only because of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and because of our being distanced from Hashem that it is possible to have these sorts of things go on in the world. Now that doesn't... let's trace it back a little further. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of sin. It continues not to be rebuilt because of sin. It is only because of our sins that the Beis HaMikdash is not standing today. Otherwise it would be rebuilt. But that doesn't mean that the calamities, that the tragedies are punishments. Just because they are because of sin doesn't mean they are punishments. So what do I mean by that? How could it be that it's because of sin, but it's not necessarily a punishment? So I'm going to give you a very simplistic example, and from here you'll have to extrapolate to more complicated cases. This is not meant to be the only possibility. This is just meant to be an example to bring out the point. You can have a person that needs to be, in order for them to grow, this person needs to grow in a certain way, and in order to grow, as you know, you have to be challenged. There's no way to grow unless you're challenged. You have to be challenged, and you have to struggle, and you have to overcome the challenge, and that's how you grow. Everybody's like that. That's a given. That's the only way to grow. Now, there are several different ways for Hashem to give a person a challenge. A challenge could be dealing with a lot of bracha. A person is given a great amount of blessing from Hashem in whatever area it is. I guess the easiest example to use is wealth, but it doesn't have to be wealth. It could be many different areas where a person is given tremendous bracha, and then the challenge is, how does one deal with the bracha? And that's a challenge. And we all, Baruch Hashem, many of us are tested in that way. In different areas, a person could be given a great deal of, besides wealth, a person can be given a great deal of strength, intellect, beauty, whatever it is. A person can be given all kinds of bracha, all kinds of blessings, and then have to deal with the blessings in a way that is to serve Hashem. Now that's also a struggle. On the other hand, there could be negative struggles. A person can be given challenges where a person has to deal with very difficult things in their lives. It could be tragedy, God forbid, but it could be not necessarily tragedy, just difficulties, a lot of hardship in their lives. A lot of, let's say, poverty, or where a person isn't so healthy, things of that nature. Not, I'm talking about where there's a terrible tragedy, I'm talking about where a person has to struggle. And if a person handles the struggle correctly, they will grow from the struggle. Now, we all would like to be tested and have to struggle with bracha instead of with difficulties. We'd much rather have what appears to be good, all the positive things, and have to struggle with the positive than have to struggle with the negative. But Hashem decides who will struggle with positive struggles and who will struggle with negative struggles. And most of us struggle with both, often simultaneously, in different areas of our lives. And that's up to Hashem to decide how the struggles will be and in what way will we have to be forced to struggle. Now, the state of the world at large affects the struggling. The state of the world at large will affect the way that Hashem will give people struggles, which means if there is no Beis HaMikdash, which as we said is because of sin, and as a result we have to be in exile, and as a result the overwhelming majority of Jews can't be in a state of perpetual bracha, because that wouldn't be exile. It wouldn't be exile if we had everything good. So then there's going to have to be more struggling on the negative side than on the positive side. So you could have a person who hasn't sinned personally, but they have to have a struggle. And Hashem has to decide whether to give them a positive struggle or a negative struggle. But because of the general state of affairs in the world, the person gets a negative struggle. That's not punishment. That is a reaction to the state of being. There is no way for that person to get to where they have to go without a struggle, and because of the state of the world, the struggle has to be negative. If the Beis HaMikdash would be standing, and therefore the state of the world would be in a much more positive way, there would be much more bracha in the world, much more blessings being showered upon the world from Hashem, then that very same person could have the same struggle, but in a positive way instead of a negative way. And so, although we are saying that all tragedies and all calamities and all negative things are because of sin, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a punishment. But the overall state of affairs is going to be because of sin. And that's really what makes it very difficult for us. We know, we just went through Tisha B'Av, we know that we exist in Golos, that we are in exile. And we know that overall, as on a national level, we Jews are not performing the way we should. We know that. Because we know that if we were, the Beis HaMikdash would be built. So we're aware of this. We like to think that personally, we're doing a pretty good job, even though we all understand we have our own failures and shortcomings, etc. But we hope that we're doing a pretty good job. But overall, we know that it can't be that nationally we're doing a great job because there's no Beis HaMikdash. And so when things happen and we have struggles, I don't even want to talk about tragedies. So let's talk about just the difficulties of life, the hardships that we go through, the day-to-day hardships that we have. And sometimes a person can say, I don't understand why it's happening. What did I do to deserve it? And it's not always that we did something specific to deserve it. Sometimes it's that we need it in order to struggle, in order to get where we have to go, in order to perfect ourselves. It's not always, in fact, it most of the time is not a punishment. It is most often a way for Hashem to give us what to struggle with. But that is very difficult. It's one of the most difficult things for a person who's going through hardships to understand why. And when we don't know why, it's much harder to deal with it. Look, I'd rather know. Tell me up front. Is this a punishment? If it's a punishment, then I know I have to do tshuva and I'll do it. Is it not a punishment? Then I know I have to work on whatever I have to work on. It's very, to be in the dark and not know, that's the hardest part. There is it's a great blessing from Hashem. It's a great bracha. When there are tragedies, it is clear why the tragedy happened. That just, it lifts a burden off of people, even if it's a punishment. Even if it is a punishment, a person would rather know than not know. Everybody who has had hardships would much rather know the reason than not know the reason. It just makes life a lot easier. Then they know where they stand. Here in this perek, although it is true that Hashem is telling Yechezkel to say a terrible prophecy, but at the same time, there is a silver lining in that it is clear to the people what is going on. Hashem is saying, I'm going to destroy the altars, and the people are going to die around the altars. They're going to know why they have died. Those who survive will see that they died around the altars to make it clear that that's the reason why they died. It is a direct result of the idolatry. Now, the world today is in such a state of affairs, and things are so confused and confusing today, that even in that situation, even if there were this terrible idolatry, let's say, something which you don't usually deal with today, but let's say there was this huge idolatry right in the middle of the city, and people went to bow down to it, including, God forbid, Jewish people went and bowed down to it, and then a lightning bolt came out and struck down this idolatry, this huge idol, and there was a Jew bowing down to it, and it fell and hit the Jew and killed him. So it looks pretty clear cut. Right? He was killed because he was bowing down to the idol. Right? That seems pretty clear. But in today's state of affairs, even that we wouldn't be sure about. Even though it would appear to be that he's being punished because he bowed down to the idol, but things are so confused today, and it's such a state of hester panim, it's such a state where Hashem's presence is hidden, that you don't even know even when it seems so directly correlated, it's still hard to know whether that's really what it was. But in the time of Yechezkel, where things were much more open, Hashem was much more visible, then when something like that happened, you could know for a fact that it was a direct relationship. It was a direct result of the idolatry. Yeah.
And in the story of Ruth, right, Boaz died the very next morning, and there were some people that said it because he married a Moabite. So even back then, it wasn't so clear, was his life lengthened so he could marry her? Or
good.
Was it cut short because he didn't, even back then,
yeah,
it wasn't clear.
That, in that specific case, you're probably right that there are examples. That specific example is not necessarily indicative because over there you have the whole line of Malchus Beis David, of the Davidic line, which was at stake. And we know, as we've spoken about before, that the Satan is working overtime in that area. So there's going to be more, it's going to be cloudier in that area than in anywhere else. Yeah.
So it's true Hashem is telling them, it's going to happen, and they know it's going to happen. Yet in Eicha, people are asking, where's Hashem? They're crying out to Him. Here they're worshiping with Israel, and all of them are searching for Him.
Yeah, yeah. That is a result of the fact that it was not, this was not something which was going on. You didn't have millions of people bowing down to idols. There were a fringe element that were bowing down to idols, and everybody else was in some way not living up to the standard that Hashem had expected from them. But it wasn't like the whole world had, all the Jewish people were involved in idols. That's why the Pasuk says, we read it on Tisha B'Av in the Haftarah, we read there that the Pasuk says, Alma of the Haaretz, why did the land get destroyed? Why was it destroyed? They didn't know. The people didn't understand what happened. Why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? So we're here sitting here reading Yechezkel saying, what do you mean? It's so clear. Look, read the Pesukim. They heard it from Yechezkel himself. They heard it from Yirmiyahu himself. But they weren't all doing this. It wasn't like that everybody had on your block, if you lived on a Jewish block, it wasn't like half the block were worshipping idols. You had one or two, but most of the people were not. But on their level, they were not living up to the service of Hashem the way they should, and as a result, they are included in the idolatry. I heard from my Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg, Zechon Rebracha, he said that, he used to say this a lot, he used to say that people think that the death penalty, that what does the death penalty do? Why is the death penalty a deterrent to whatever, let's say for murder? That's the most clear and obvious case for the death penalty. So why is capital punishment a deterrent to murder? Because the person doesn't want to murder somebody else because they're afraid, if I kill, then I'm going to be killed. So there's a fear of retribution. So he said that doesn't affect the person at all. Nobody doesn't, when a person is angry and ready to kill, the fact that someone may kill them in the future, it doesn't stop them from doing it. That doesn't stop them at all. What stops a person from doing something is when an action is considered by society to be intolerable. When people know that if they do something, they will be considered out of society, that they will be shunned and, as far as everybody's concerned, be out of the realm of humanity. That's what stops a person. Nobody wants to give up their sense of humanity, their sense of being part of society. And so capital punishment is just a way of society saying, we don't tolerate this. But it's not the fear factor. It says that we don't tolerate it at all. So when he was talking about the Beis HaMikdash and what was going on, they said, why did it get destroyed? But the Gemara says the reason why it got destroyed, the first Beis HaMikdash, was because of the big three, because of idolatry and immorality and murder. So what do you mean, why did it get destroyed? It's pretty obvious. But but he said that it wasn't like it was going on all over the place. There was a fringe element. He said, what do you think? You think ancient Israel before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, you think it was as dangerous as the streets of New York? I'm saying in terms of homicides. He said that maybe there was one every 25 years. It was nothing. Well, it wasn't like it's this constant thing. They didn't have a homicide rate, an annual homicide rate like in the big cities of America. But There were people that did it, and others, it was not intolerable. It wasn't the type of thing that people made it clear that this is absolutely impossible to be done, etc. And therefore, everybody was culpable because there wasn't that sense of absolute indignation and absolute anger over the fact that it was committed. That went for all three of those sins. And so that's really what you're bringing up, that if the people in Yirmiyahu, they're saying, we don't know why it happened. That's what they're saying. Because it wasn't this widespread thing, but it went on and it was accepted. Yeah. Yeah, there were false prophets as well who were contradicting what the real prophets were saying. Saying that, no, it's not going to happen, don't worry about it, you know, things like that. That did go on as well. Yeah. That is confusing. That is confusing. You mean about the Hester upon him, right? That would create confusion, that there'll be others saying no, right? Right. There are rules in the Torah for determining who is a real prophet and who is not. So, but you're right. I mean, often people hear what they want to hear. Now, let's just examine the beginning of the Perek. The second pasuk, second verse. Ben Adam Sim Panecha El Harei Yisrael V'Inaveh Aleihem. Place your face to the mountains of Yisrael and prophesy about them. V'Amar Tog, you should say, Harei Yisrael, the mountains of Yisrael, Shimu Dvar Hashem Elokim, listen to the word of Hashem God. Ka'amar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God. Leharim v'lag va'os, la'afikim v'lag ge'ayos, to the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the low valleys. Hinani ani mevi aleichem cher v'ibadati b'mosechem, I am bringing upon you a sword, the sword, and I will destroy your altars. So what is the reference to the mountains of Yisrael? Why reference the mountains? Say, I'm going to bring a sword against all of the altars. All the altars of Yisrael. Why the mountains of Yisrael? What's the focus? And in fact, as the verse goes on, there's a reference not only to mountains, but to valleys. But what is this reference to the mountains? Okay. So we know that the Harim and the Gvaos, Harim are high mountains and Gvaos are lower mountains, are reference to the Avos and the Imos, to the patriarchs and the matriarchs. Harim are the Avos, and Gvaos are the Imos. There are several places in Nach where in the prophets where those two words are used as to be analogous for our ancestors, for the patriarchs and matriarchs. That's a good start, but where does that go? So it is a reference also to them. So what is Hashem saying over here through Yechezkel? Okay. So you're saying that Hashem is pointing out over here that don't rely on the merit of the Avos and the Imos to prevent the destruction. It's going to happen, and don't think they can stop it. Okay. Anything else?
Yeah. Just what it says here from the Abarbanel that they worship.
Go ahead. Now I'm up against the Abarbanel. Yeah. What? I say what? Go ahead.
That they worshiping their idols on the mountains, the hills, and the valleys.
Okay. Well, those are the verses say further on, which is true, that's where they put the different altars. Most of them were on the mountains, on the mountaintops.
Well, if he had his word said through a prophet, and then he has the prophet, you know, so to speak, say to the mountains, doesn't it look like that, like when Hashem says something twice? Like with
Paul,
the stream is repeated, so twice means I'm not
going to
change my mind.
Okay.
It's
going to
occur. So
this
is like the second.
I mean, the first one was like in the last chapter.
Right.
And this is the second.
The second one. So then, like, it's not going to change. It's second.
Okay. Good. So this is to be emphatic.
Right.
Okay. Good.
I look at mountains. Witnesses, like at the end of before Moshe dies.
Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Oh. Not the mountains. Right. But you're still on the right track. So they used to put their altars on top of the mountains. What about the valleys? Even though he says direct your words to the mountains, but then he also includes the valleys, Afikim and Ge'oyos. What is that a reference to? Why the valleys? Do they put the altars in the valleys also? This perplexed me. This bothered me. They didn't. But the Radak says that they put in the valleys. That's where the trees were. The trees didn't grow on the mountain tops. The trees grew lower down, and in the valleys, that's where the trees were, where there was a lot of water, and that's where they had. Because later on, there's also a reference to the trees that they worshipped, and the trees with all the shade, etc. And so that's where those were in the valleys. So we'll get to the trees in a moment. Let's focus on the mountains first. So it's true that the mountains and the lower mountains are both references to the Avos and the Imos, to the patriarchs and the matriarchs. Now, they put their altars on top of the mountains. So, what does that mean? Why did it, well, let's start the other way. Why did they put the altars on top of the mountains?
So people can see it.
So people can see it. That's what you're going to say?
No, I think that the package of lines.
Okay, go ahead. Why don't you elaborate on that?
Well, it's like, this is the symbol of the Avos, and this is what the Avos just have the highest
esteem
and
wander to say,
so I'm going to do something
about
right on their
gravesite. Okay, okay. It's not a gravesite, but you're right that they were no fools. They understood that the mountains were references to the Avos and the Imos. Now, it's true that the simple meaning for the reason for putting the altars on top of the mountains was that everybody can see it, and that's where you're going to put it. That's going to be the highest point. You know, the halacha is that even though in today's day and age it's hard to do this, and therefore we don't, because it's difficult to carry this out. But you're supposed to put in a city, you're supposed to put the shul on the highest point in the city. On the highest point in the city. And you're not supposed to build a building higher than the shul. The shul should be the highest point in the city. And there is that concept that it'd be higher up. And Lahavdil, we know that there's the concept of the steeples. I mean, that's the whole idea, is that there should be something tall that people can look at and know where the place is to worship. And so the mount. So that's the simple reason why the altars are on top of the mountains. But it is also an act of defiance. They knew what the mountains represented, and they still put the altars on the tops of the mountains. So Hashem is saying, talk to the mountains. We need to talk to the mountains. The mountains are inanimate. Why talk to the mountains? And it'll be one thing, as Mrs. Wittenberg said, it'll be one thing if they were being called to witness. We have examples like that, where the heaven and earth is being called to witness. What does that mean? Moshe Rabbeinu says, let the heavens and the earth hear what I'm saying. They don't hear anything. What does that mean? But the Rashi explains over there, in Hazinu, that they're being called, they're to bear witness, because that way, if we do what we are supposed to do, they will give us their bounty. And if they don't, then God forbid, they won't. Meaning that they are being brought into the equation. Their whether we are able to get what we want out of the heavens and the earth will be conditional upon listening to Hashem. And that's what is being said over there by Moshe Rabbeinu. But here, what is the Chazal saying? He's not saying bear witness. He says, talk to the mountains and tell the mountains that Hashem is going to destroy all of the altars.
Is there any way the mountains, hills, and moving, or anything, could just be representative of the people at the time?
Well, we're saying now it's representative of the people before, of the Avos and Imos. Well, how do you want to say it?
I'm saying that maybe at the time, that even the people who were supposedly great in the generation, and the lowest as well.
Okay. Good. Good. Even the high, then the mountains represent the greatest people of that generation.
Correct.
And even they were worshipping idols.
And I'm not going to say what they, I don't know, whatever
they were. They were still responsible for the idolatry.
Correct.
Okay, good. Very nice. Very nice. That's a very nice explanation.
Is this a warning?
It's still a warning.
So I'm wondering if it's possible that if I was supposed to give up their message, that if you were to pull back to the Elohim Abos,
you can counteract everything. That's also good. That's also good. Now, I don't know whether it could still have been totally averted. Whether the Churban HaBayis could have totally been averted totally. Yoshiyahu HaMelech, who we read about actually in the Kinos on Tisha B'Av, he was the one who actually the fourth parak of Eicha was written by Yirmiyahu as a hesped, as a eulogy for Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Yoshiyahu HaMelech was the one who, close to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, he spearheaded a mass teshuva back to Hashem. And the pasuk says that before him and after him, nobody had ever done tshuva the way he did. That he brought the whole country back to Hashem, as only a king can. But nevertheless, the pasuk says over there in Malachim that it still wasn't enough, and Hashem had still decided to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. So I don't know that it could have been totally averted, but it certainly could have been diminished, and maybe it was diminished. See, that's what we don't know. We know that Yechezkel here has all of these nevuos, and they're largely negative, but as we've spoken about many times, the very fact that he's getting the nevuah, and the very fact that he goes through some of the motions, like we had over here, banging his hand and stamping his foot and saying, ugh, all of that is meant to diminish what is going on. All that is meant to act as a kapara, as an atonement for the Jewish people, and so hopefully diminish what's going on. So it may have actually had an effect. Not just it could have had an effect, but it may have actually had the effect. And you're suggesting is the effect that it may have had is that the people would associate the mountains with the Avos, and therefore say, let's do tshuva, let's look to where we come from instead of turning to the idolatry. Yeah.
But now that's also very significant Jewish history, when everyone would succeed in something, or good over evil, spiritual or physical. I mean, you know, when for a Malek,
okay,
was on top of the mountain, Hashem was on top of the mountain.
Good.
When you have the brachos and the klalos, it was on top of the mountain, Yeshua was on top of, you know, the mountains are very significant.
Good.
Good over evil. The
squares
over the physical.
Very good. Very good. So this is something I wanted to bring up over here. We have many examples of mountains involved in what goes on in the Chumash. And Mrs. Starkman just mentioned a bunch of them, which means I can't just ask you now for examples because she just said them all. But there are a bunch more. There are several more. I actually noticed in the kinos yesterday, also in the kina of Tzion Halotzi Shali, which was said towards the end of the kinos yesterday, but the author, I believe, is Rav Elazar Kalir, most likely. The author, no, it's Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. This is the one that the story goes that he finally got to Eretz Yisrael, and then he got down on the floor and he kissed the ground of Eretz Yisrael, and he composed this kina, this lamentation for Eretz Yisrael. And when he completed it, an Arab came and trampled him and killed him. After this was the final, these were his last words. So in this kina, when he's saying what he would really want to be in Eretz Yisrael, only to be in Eretz Yisrael, and to be able to stay in Eretz Yisrael, to go where Hashem spoke to the Nevi'im, and to go in all the areas, all the Kadosh areas. So one of the things he mentions, first he mentions the graves of the Avos, which is the Maras HaMachpelah, Ki Ba'amdi Alei Kibros Avosai, even when I stand on the graves of my ancestors, Ve'ashtomim Alei Chevron, and I'm bewildered by Chevron, in other words, in its destruction, Mivchar Kivarecha, the chosen of your burial places, speaking to Hashem. Then it says, Har Ha'avarim B'Har Ha'har. Also, Har Ha'avarim, what's Har Ha'avarim? The mountain of Avarim, what's that? That's in this week's parsha. Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Alei, go up, El Har Ha'avarim Hazeh, Har Nevo. Go up on this Har Ha'avarim, literally means the mountain of passage, because you would pass through this mountain to get to Eretz Yisrael. Go up on this mountain, Har Nevo, the mountain of Nevo, which is where Moshe Rabbeinu is buried. And Har Ha'har, which is where Aaron is buried, also a mountain. So he says, Har Ha'avarim v'Har Ha'har, Asher Sham Shnei Orim Gedolim Me'orayich U'morayich. That there are the two great lights, your light and your teacher, meaning Aaron and Moshe, buried on these mountains. And he expresses his grief over these mountains. The mountains are significant, and they not only represent the Avos, but as we go through all the mountains of Eretz Yisrael, you have different mitzvot that happen throughout on the mountains of Eretz Yisrael. It seems to me that when he says to Yechezkel, speak to the mountains, it's not only to conjure up the image of the Avos and the Imos, but it is also to bring out all of which took place on the mountains. And the reason they took place on the mountains is for the same reason everybody mentioned before. Because a mountain is something you see from afar. And when people would see Har HaHar, which is a huge mountain that jutted into the sea, the north of Eretz Yisrael, where Aaron HaKohen is buried, they remember Aaron HaKohen. And when you see the mountain of Har Gerizim, Har Ebal, you remember the covenant that we have with Hashem, the bris with Hashem. And when you the various mountains, of course, the most important mountain being
Sinai.
Har Sinai is not in Eretz Yisrael.
Okay.
Har HaMoriah, right? Har HaMoriah, where the Beis HaMikdash is. So you see the Beis HaMikdash from afar. You see the mountain from afar, which is what it says with Abraham, Bayaris HaMakom Erachok, you saw it from far away. That's all because a mountain is high up, you can see it from far away, and so it is something which is meant to call attention to it. And so Hashem is saying over here, speak to the mountains, which would mean, and we could take it the two ways that we said, really everybody fits into one of two categories in the different ideas that were mentioned. Either it's a negative point, it is a part of the admonishment, here the Jewish people had these mountains, and they chose to do terrible things on the mountains instead of remembering all the good, or it's by way of getting the people to do teshuva, look at the mountains and remember all the good that happened on the mountains and all they represent, and do teshuva and then get away from your evil ways.
In Israel, they don't build the shuls on the tallest parts. When they build the settlement and they're in charge of the whole settlement, they still don't build the shuls on the tallest parts.
The poskim say that today it's hard to do it because we don't have full control of it. Could be yes, in Israel you do. You don't have full control over everything. So it's hard to do it. But it could be an Israeli issue. I don't know. I can't answer. I'm not going to judge them, not knowing them. So.
It's
right, you do judge people you don't know. But
isn't it supposed to be the highest mountain? Because when you're in Israel, you go down.
The Gemara says that Eretz Yisrael is Gavah Mikol Ha'aratzos. It's the highest of all the lands. And that Yerushalayim is the highest point in Eretz Yisrael. And that Har HaBayis is the highest point in Yerushalayim. That's the Gemara says, except for that the Gemara says Reven Ksef Av Shachin is a little bit lower than the highest point. The actual Beis HaMikdash is a little bit lower than the highest point. Now, we don't know what the Gemara means. Clearly, the Gemara is not measuring by sea level, because it's not higher than Mount Everest, right? So where are the mountains? So I don't know what the Gemara means. We don't know what the Gemara means that's higher than, but it's
spiritually higher?
That's for sure true. But it seems to be understood in a physical way as well. Rashi says it all the time in Chumash. And it seems to be something which is universally understood. But we don't know what it means. There is a medrash that in the future that Yerushalayim will grow. Both it will spread and it will grow higher. So whether it means that there's something there which is going to push it upwards, I don't know. I don't know exactly what that means. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. Yeah. Okay, moving from there, we have to make sure we get in all the points we can tonight. Moving from there, let's focus on the trees. The trees are put in the valleys. And there, turning ahead to Pasuk Yud Gimel 13, you will know that I am Hashem. When their corpses are amongst their abominations, around their altars, El Kol Giv'ah Ramah, on all the high areas, B'chol Rashi Ha'arim, on tops of all the mountains, V'sachas Kol Eitz Ra'anan, and under all of the beautiful trees, V'sachas Kol Eila Avuta, and under all of the trees with great shade, Mekom Asher Nosnu Sham Re'ach Mikhoach L'Kol Giv'ah, a place where they put a sweet-smelling incense for all of their abominations. So what is the idea of a tree? We know there's something called an Asherah, which is a tree which is used for Avodah Zarah. What is the idea of a tree being used for Avodah Zarah, for idolatry? Why a tree? Okay, so your suggestion is to throw back to Gan Eden, where it was all trees, apparently. And good or bad, and that was the first tova ra, is a tree, or at least the fruit of a tree. Okay. Although some say, it's a machlokes of the Gemara, what was the fruit? What was it? Nobody says an apple. Some say a fig. Some say Esrog is a different, yeah. And what? Some say wheat. Some say it was wheat, which means it wasn't a tree in the sense that we understand the tree. It was some other type of growth. Well, it could be that a wheat bush, tree, whatever, was different than what it is now. Rather than a stalk, it may have looked different. But some say it was wheat. Some say it was a grape. But what would be another understanding of the trees? Why worship a tree? In other words, what I mean to ask is, you find Avodah Zarah, idolatry, associated with mountains, which we understand because you put it at the highest point, and then you find it associated with trees. You don't find it associated with grass. Okay, so you're seeing the trees very beneficial. Okay. Okay. She says it's like, because Torah is compared to a tree. Those who support Torah are compared to a tree. Yeah. Okay, good. Good. You don't see too many of them. Okay. What you going to say? Next highest thing after mountains. Okay.
I'm guessing that they worship old trees that had been there a long time. I often, when I see an old big tree, I think
it's majestic.
That tree could talk, you know, all the things are clean.
Right. So, right. A tree is majestic.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. I understand. Okay, so you would say that a tree seems to give some sense of autonomy, a special power. Think of the difference. You want to say something? No. Think of the difference. Think of this difference. A mountain is very tall. A tree is very tall. Now, a tree is not as tall as a mountain, but when you're walking around, no matter what level you're on, meaning no matter what elevation you're on, the tree towers above you. It's the highest thing on your elevation. Of course, you can go to a higher elevation when you're above the tree because you're now in a higher point. But wherever you're standing, the tree is going to be the tallest thing. Until skyscrapers came along, trees are going to be the tallest thing around that on your elevation. A mountain is a huge thing, and you put the idolatry on the top of the high mountain. You put it on the peak. A tree is a huge thing, and you put the idolatry at the bottom of the tree. Meaning, it's the same idea that it's tall, so it calls attention to itself. People notice it. It's like maybe there aren't that many of them. You see them from far away. But in one case, you're putting the idolatry on top of the mountain. The other one, you're putting on the bottom of this tall tree. Now, obviously, it's because you can't put it on top of the tree. You can't get up there. But it symbolizes a different approach. It symbolizes something else. The mountain, you conquer the mountain, right? You climb. What's the whole drive to climb a mountain? Because it was there, right? What's the whole drive to climb a mountain? Because you conquer that. Get up there. Look at me. I'm on top of the mountain. Look what I was able to do. I was able to climb the top of the mountain. Climbing the top of the mountain celebrates a success. And it celebrates greatness. My own greatness. Because I got to the top of the mountain. There's a certain gaiva. There's a certain haughtiness in getting to the top and placing that idolatry on the top of the mountain. On the other hand, the tree represents the idea of taking something on the ground and raising it up to the top of the tree. I put the idolatry, though, I'm at the bottom of the tree. That's true, today people climb trees also, but I go to the bottom of the tree and I look up and the tree has the capacity to lift me up, lift my spirits, to make me feel greater than I am, even though I'm at the bottom of the tree. You can feel dwarfed by a mountain. A tree doesn't usually you feel a tree, like I said, is majestic. It kind of raises you up. The idolatry on the bottom of the tree is the reverse. It's the sense of despair and being pulled out of the despair to the top of the tree and placing the idolatry on the bottom of the tree. It's turning to idolatry both for the great successes, the conquering the mountains, overcoming obstacles on top of the mountain, and it's turning to the idolatry for the lows in life as well, when we need to be drawn out of the valleys, which is where the trees were, in the valleys themselves. Both points, they were focused on the Avodah Zarah. And so that they're both spoken about, they're both mentioned in Nach, actually in the Chumash as well. And here as well, Yechezkel calls attention to both types of Avodah Zarah. I want to show you one more point about Avodah Zarah, about idolatry, which is also worthwhile noting. It is also in the Chumash in one place. But if you turn back to Pasuk Dalet, which is 4, there are several words for altars. There's Bamos Seichem, Mizbechos Seichem. I'm not going to get into each one, but I want to call your attention to one in particular in Pasuk Dalet. It says, V'nishberu chamaneichem. Your chamanim will be destroyed, which is a type of altar. What word is in the word chamaneichem? Chama, what's that? The mana, okay. But it skips one letter if you say that. You're skipping the ches. Chamaneichem is actually a contraction of chama shalachamim shalachem. Chama, which means heat, also means the sun. Chamaneichem means your sun altars, S-U-N, altars. For those who worship the sun, this was an altar that was placed on top of the mountain where it could be, there would be nothing between it and the sun, there would be no shade, nothing blocking it from the sun. And they used to put these chamanim on high places. And they used to put it on top of towers as well. And there's a pasuk in the Chumash that talks about the tower falling down with the chamanim on the top, falling down with the tower and being destroyed. And so here there's a reference to that one as well. So in addition to the mountains and the valleys and the trees, you also have a reference to the chama, which is the sun, which also is something which people like to worship. And those who are looking for something to worship, they will worship the sun. And there you have the reason for everything coming from the sun. The sustenance coming from the sun. All life coming from the sun. That's where people are led astray by thinking that the sun is autonomous and its power is what gives us life. Its power gives us heat and light, and everything comes from the sun. And so that's where that Avodah Zarah comes from. Each of the Avodah Zarahs find their expression in something real. It's not some kind of a joke or some kind of even though it's foolish, but it is not something which has no meaning at all. Remember, these were intelligent people, and we know, we've talked about this before, we don't have time to go into it tonight, that the idolatry of the time, that there was a terrible desire for it, which we can't appreciate because it was taken away, but that the ways that they worshipped all had some intelligence behind it, but unfortunately, of course, it was wrong. When we continue next time, we will pick up in Perek Zayin in the 7th chapter, and here we will see, although things are not, things will still be negative. As I said, the first half of Yechezkel is largely negative, but we're going to get more specific. Till now, we've had general admonitions, we've had general points about idolatry and about the Jews. It's going to get more specific as we move along. And as we get more specific, we're going to be able to pick out more specific lessons for us, and also more specific nevuos, prophecies from Yechezkel. Yeah. Yeah, people make all kinds of connections to Avodah Zarah today. We don't have the drive for Avodah Zarah. That we don't have. That was taken away by the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, by the men of the Great Assembly. So we don't have that today. They will associate any drive which is not for Hashem and is not for serving Hashem as being some form of Avodah Zarah. Today, the drive is really for ignoring Hashem. That's what people try to do. Any focus which is trying to get us away, I can't learn with it. Yeah, powers, yeah. But the truth is, even the drive to be perpetually entertained, means get away from Hashem. I don't want to think about. I don't want to think about reality. I want to be away from it.
This was a small group. It wasn't the masses that were doing it.
The masses had to hear this because the masses were complacent, or that they were doing things that were.
That really was the problem. The masses were complacent.
Yeah, Hashem would not have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash if it was only a couple of people. But there was everybody on their level had sunk down a little bit. I just want to about next topic. Yeah, go ahead. Very good, very nice. And saying that they drew from the natural world inspiration to serve Hashem, rather than
right. People completely twisted and turned and destroyed.
Right.
And looked to the mountains.
Right, very good. S-I-N-I-L-R. Very good, excellent. I will be getting back to town. The call starts again on August 21st, which is a Tuesday. Now Wednesday is August 22nd. Theoretically, we could already start up again on the 22nd. In order for that to happen, I need, I'm going to need a phone squad to call everybody. Because when I get back to town, I'm going to have a million things to do. It's not going to be so easy to get everything. So we could restart on the 22nd. The latest we'll start again is on the 29th of August. But I would like to start as soon as possible. So we should get started again with the Yechezkel. There's no reason to delay it. We're going to get interrupted with the Yamim Tovim only a few weeks later. So I'd really like to get in as many as we can before we hit Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I would just ask that when we... Is that a hand?
No.
Okay. What's that? There is a phone list.
It is.
I have a phone list. I don't have it with me right now, but I do have a phone list. And...